I'm kind of ashamed to say this because I know there's at least one Eagle Scout in this building. But sometimes we have a fire pit in our backyard, and sometimes I start the fire in this fire pit using paper towels. Kind of wad them up and throw them underneath the wood and light a match. And it works. It fire burns hot, but inevitably it turns to smoke. So I just keep on stuffing that fire with paper towels. And the fire turns to smoke again and again and again. In high school, I volunteered at a Christian summer camp. Everybody at this camp, especially the volunteers like myself, were on fire for Jesus. But I'll never forget the camp director calmly saying to this group of volunteers, "I have watched so many of you leave this camp on fire only to eventually give up." It was sobering, but there must have been a reason why this person said that. We can burn hot with faith. In excitement about Jesus, in excitement about the things of Jesus, right? But then for so many complicated and sometimes uncomplicated reasons, the fire turns to smoke. Maybe the kindling for the fire was like paper towels, not substantial enough to keep the fire, or not seasoned enough. Maybe we stopped feeding the fire altogether with wood. Regardless, and no matter what, the fire turns to smoke. Well, we are walking through the Gospel of Luke together as a church, and our passage this morning is from chapter 18. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses this morning. I will also put the verses on the screen. In this passage that we heard Sophie read, Jesus lovingly anticipates fire turning to smoke. He is not surprised by a faith that burns hot and then starts to wane. If you just take a look at the very first verse, then Jesus told his disciples a story, a parable, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. The word for give up here means to lose motivation. Jesus says to his closest followers, "Your motivation to follow me will fade." This is not an if question, this is a when question. And so what matters is what you do when that happens, not if that happens. Now, if we were writing the story, we might expect Jesus to flash with frustration at the thought that his closest followers would be tempted to give up. We might expect Jesus to be like so many people in our life who give up on us when we give up on them. But instead, Jesus is committed to his uncommitted disciples. That's the scandal of the gospel. And so what he does in our passage this morning is he lovingly gives his followers some preventative medicine, we'll call it, for that day when the fire starts to turn to smoke. And the way that he gives preventative medicine to his people is absolutely surprising to this reader here. The way that he gives them preventative medicine is by telling them a story to meditate on. According to Jesus, meditating on a story is a vital habit for lifelong faithfulness. More specifically, meditating on the story of Jesus, the story he's about to tell, is a vital habit for lifelong faithfulness. This isn't how I would approach starting a religion. Of course not. Jesus knows that stories are powerful, especially his stories, and especially when attended to by the Holy Spirit. Because stories are like Trojan horses. What they do, if the story is good, we allow the story in to what one scholar calls our imagination station, our hearts. And so like a Trojan horse, we allow the story into our imagination station, and then, like the Trojan horse of old, the story kind of breaks open inside of us, inside of our hopes, inside of our fears, inside of our dreams, inside of our imagination, and its message, kind of like soldiers, start to take over our heart. It's been said before, tell someone to do something and you might change them for a day, but if you tell them a story, you might change their life. And Jesus knows this. As our Creator, he knows that how we are made. A third of his teaching is storytelling. And so Jesus is more comfortable than I am giving listeners a kind of puzzling story to scratch their heads with and to ponder and to meditate for a long time. Because that is how truth gets into our heart and changes us from the inside out. This morning, Jesus is telling a puzzling story that invites everyone who listens to ponder the identity of God and our identity too. John Calvin famously said, quote, "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Knowledge of God and of ourselves. And through this story, we get to meditate on both. And so first, in order to not give up, we must deeply rest in the knowledge of God. Let's look again at the story starting in verse 2. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And then there was a widow in that town who kept coming up to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time, he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come back and attack me.'" And so here's a judge who is the exact opposite of the character of God. And it strikes me that Jesus is asking us to ponder an unjust judge. I mean, he actually says that in verse 6. He says, "Listen to this unjust judge." Why? Well, because when we ponder this anti-portrait of God, we actually get a clearer sense of who God actually is. You know, sometimes we get clarity about something when we ponder its opposite. For example, in the scriptures, I sometimes get into a fog when I consider the truth of justification. Anyone else? Justification. Go ahead, rattle off what is justification, right? That's hard. But if I ponder its opposite, condemnation, then I gain clarity, don't I? And sometimes this can be true about God. Hey, define God. We might struggle at first, but when we meditate on this unjust judge, we get clarity about the character of God. And we learn at least three things from this story. And the first is this: unlike this unjust judge, God actively cares for the vulnerable. He doesn't just care about the vulnerable, he cares for the vulnerable. This widow in Jesus' story is as vulnerable as it gets. In the time of Jesus, widows were as vulnerable as it gets. One New Testament scholar helps me see just how vulnerable this widow would be in Jesus' story. This scholar says, quote, "In the ancient world, short life expectancy left many women as widows. The status of women in a patriarchal society was already lower than that of men. And widowhood further landed them near the bottom of the social ladder." And verse 3 in our passage actually tells us that she is triple vulnerable. She's not just a woman, but she is a wronged woman with an adversary. And she's not just a wronged woman, but she is a wronged woman without a male advocate in this society. And we know this because she has to continually go up to the judge by herself. No brother, no kinsman redeemer. She is very vulnerable. But if we've been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, we know how God feels about people who are vulnerable, like this. I wonder if you remember Anna. She was an elderly widow in Jerusalem who persistently prayed night and day, like the widow in our story. And I'm kind of wondering if Jesus is channeling Anna in this story. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks. Coming up to who? Well, Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. And she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. God makes sure that Anna gets a front row seat to Jesus. Later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus identifies with the prophet Elijah. Elijah, who did not ignore widows like this judge, but was sent by God to an outsider widow. I assure you, Jesus says, that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That is an explosive thing to say in Jesus' day, because Jesus is saying, I came for the outsider widow, the bottom of the social rung. And then later, Jesus sees the most vulnerable person in the small town of Nain. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. And we're being asked to imagine who this dead person is. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And one of my favorite phrases in all of the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. When we first read this story, we think her tears are only about her grief, and surely they are. But you have to understand that she's a widow and she lost her son. And so like the widow in Jesus' story, she is double vulnerable. And Jesus sees her and speaks to her. And so, friends, this unjust judge that Jesus is telling us about is the opposite of the real God. God is magnetized to the vulnerable and always has been. If you follow the eyes of Jesus, you will often land on the most vulnerable person in the room. Let me say that again. If you follow the eyes of Jesus and where they are looking, they will almost always land to the most vulnerable person in the room and in the city and in the country and in the world. Those who cry out night and day. Those who know injustice, not just about injustice. So God cares for the vulnerable. Second, unlike this unjust judge, God is not bothered by our cries. If you look again at verse 4, he finally said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. The only reason this judge gives her justice and acts on her behalf is because he's bothered by her and feels threatened by her. She'll come and attack me. Well, God is neither of those things. He's like a patient father who does not give us a snake when we ask for fish. The late pastor Tim Keller once said, quote, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." A child of the king. We have that kind of access. God is not bothered by your cries, day or night. And then third, unlike this unjust judge, God is reliable. He is steady. He is steadfast. He is not wild and unpredictable. He's not open to bribes like the lowercase g gods of Greece and Rome. He is steady. He is steadfast to his promises. He must do what he says he is going to do. This is how Jesus puts it in verse 7. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, Jesus says, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so if this unjust judge eventually brings justice, how much more will God, who has promised justice, do you see? If God has promised a righting of all wrongs, he will do it. Do you notice how Jesus, in verse 7 and following, takes the faithfulness of God for granted? Which is kind of amazing because he knows he is headed to Jerusalem where he will experience the greatest injustice. On the cross. But his faithfulness to justice, God's faithfulness to justice, is never in question to Jesus. He says, will he not? He's not worried about God's faithfulness. He's worried about our faithfulness. He says, but will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? In a way, that's encouraging to me because God the Son admits that it's going to be hard to live in light of God's promises. In a way, this admission at the end of the verse 8, this question rather, at the end of verse 8 from Jesus, is giving me and you permission to say, it sometimes feels like God is putting us off. It sometimes feels that way. And that faith will be hard. When it feels like God is putting us off. But even though it feels like God is putting us off, Jesus is confident that God would never do so. And so we're left with a choice. This is the choice. Adopt Jesus' take on the faithfulness of God or adopt our own. We can live in the promise that he is faithful and always will be. Or we can choose to live in the hunch that God is fickle and that he will change his mind. And friends, I'm here to encourage you. Jesus is here to encourage you to stand with the faithfulness of God, even when it feels like he's putting you off. I recognize how hard it is to say that and to embrace that. And so does Jesus. Peter, who is surely among these disciples, will later tell the church in his letters, who struggles with the same question, is God putting us off, this way. Do not forget to sing, dear friends, With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Peter is putting his finger on the question, which is, how long, O Lord? Because it's the how long, O Lord, that gets in the way of, are you faithful? And he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of us understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Sometimes in my family, there'll be some waiting in the car as we're about to head off, but I will be in the house helping another one with maybe find their shoes. Maybe you're familiar with this scenario or you've been in this scenario before. From the perspective of those who are in the car, it appears as if I'm putting them off. But from the perspective of the child who cannot find their shoes, I am being patient. I am showing mercy and patience to someone who is stressed. I am not just driving away without them. And Peter is asking us to understand the how long, O Lord, question, to frame it with God's patience. Instead, God is throwing us off. And so meditate on this unjust judge. It's preventative medicine when the fire starts to turn the smoke. Because unlike this unjust judge, God is just. He shows mercy to the needy. He's not bothered by our cries. And he is faithful to his word. But second, in order to be found faithful to the end, we must know who God says we are. And so that's who God says he is. This story also sheds light on who we are when we meditate on it. I truly believe that if we don't rest in who God says we are, we will exhaust ourselves in trying to figure that out on our own. Jesus tells us how God really feels about us. If you look at verse 6, it's easy to miss. In verse 7, Jesus says, will God not bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? And so first, friends, we are called his chosen ones. As disciples, we're not trying out for God's team. We are already on God's team. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 puts it this way. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. To be chosen is to be the object of God's great affection. He wants to draw you near to him because it gives him joy. As the theologian Kelly Capish puts it, God does not just tolerate you because you're married to Jesus by faith. Kind of like a sort of lukewarm father-in-law who's not super happy about who his daughter married. God's not like that. God is delighted in who Jesus marries, his church. He delights in you. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. Our triune God has called you to himself because he delights in you. He has joy in you. And friends, it's really hard to stay faithful for the long haul if you feel like God is just tolerating you. It's really hard to stay faithful in the long haul if you imagine God to be like a cranky coach on a sporting team, just looking for opportunities to bench you, waiting for you to screw up. And friends, with that image of God, you might do great things for God, but you will eventually burn out. Because everything we do is from fear, and then eventually we will start to hate God for that pressure. And one day, the cost-benefit analysis of following Jesus, it won't do it for you. And you will give up. But what if we instead rested in the truth that saving you, rescuing you, bringing you to God's fellowship is what He wanted to do? And it gave Him great pleasure. Second, embedded in this story, if you meditate on it, you will discover that we are not only chosen ones, but we are conversation partners with the living God. Don't skip over this reality. We can cry out to Him day and night. And what Jesus says in verse 1 is He says, this is a story that you should always pray. Always praying to God. Authentically. Not how you think you should be praying. But bringing your whole self fully is how you never give up on God. A quick way to give up on God is to pretend with God in your prayer life. Eugene Peterson, he defines prayer as answering God. God speaks first, and He always speaks first, and then we answer. That's prayer. It's not a nice, censored, flowery prayer. It's prayer modeled by this widow, showing up, claiming God's promises, like Moses, audaciously holding God up to His promises. This widow teaches us to pray. And she shows us how we're allowed to talk to God, to take our case, and others' cases too, to Him. In fact, it strikes me that if we pray the Psalms, word for word, we will sound a lot like this widow, crying out for justice for the oppressed. If it's not us, it's someone we know. Crying out for what is wrong. Showing up day and night. So much so that you might be tempted to think you are bothering Him. You're not. We already talked about that. But it's this authentic prayer that keeps us walking with God. We bring Him our complaints, we bring Him our joys, we bring Him our laments, we bring Him our delight, we bring Him our questions, we bring Him our doubts, we bring the injustices of the world, we bring the answered prayers, we bring it all. And sometimes it's just a groan. It's not even articulate words. And we have promises about that too in God's Word. He longs for that. He invites that. My kids can ask me 100 times for the same thing, and it's okay. It's kind of part of the deal, right? It's part of the parent-child deal. Well, this widow trains me to think of prayer in a similar way. If she can approach an unjust judge over and over again, how much more can we approach the just judge of all, who is for you, not against you? Friends, if true wisdom is knowing God and knowing ourselves, we would do well to meditate on this story. Because in this story, we get to know a God who cares for the vulnerable, who is not bothered by our messy cries, and who does what He says He is going to do. And then we get to know ourselves, chosen by God, delighted in by God, who wants to be in conversation with us. And this, friends, is the only way I know how to tell you to keep the fire going. Hope, may Jesus find you faithful when He reappears. But not by your own efforts. Instead, may we never give up because we are resting in who God says He is and who God says we are. And so, Lord, we do pray for that now. wherever we are, whether we are really at peace or whether we are really struggling, would there be something from your story this morning that would help us put one baby step in front of the other in this long obedience in the same direction? Lord, if it would be something about your character, whom this unjust judge reveals, or Lord, would it be something about ourselves, who you say we are, chosen, delighted in, and drawn into relationship to have real conversation? Whatever that is, Lord, would you work it into our hearts like a good story can do and change us from the inside out? And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.